So we're in 2 Samuel, chapter 11 and 12. And just to retread some old paths, as I've been covering each week through here, 2 Samuel, it is three things at least. It is art, it is history, and it's prophecy. It's artfully written. It's written well in a way that recounts the facts but amplifies them. It draws out the drama and the honour and the disappointments. It's history as well, but it's history that's never written simply to record bland facts. It's history that's been recorded, as history often is, as a warning, and so that we may learn from the mistakes of others in the past. Now, of course, history can also offer as a celebration as we rejoice in the victories of the past, but in this case in particular, in these chapters, it's a warning. And it functions also as prophecy. And last week was the clearest example of that as we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and God promises through David that a son from his own body, an heir, will come and rescue his people and establish an everlasting kingdom. One, of course, is Jesus. But also, it's prophecy that functions within our own hearts in a way. Because one area in which our heart does not lie is that we are built to love and long for honour, to expect and hope that one day honour and heroism will be found. But these chapters stick the knife in that longing, and they deflate almost all hope because David, who looked so good and lived with such promise, has fallen. They cause us to despair of humanity and heroes and even self. And that asks us to reflect on our own deep sin, but long for one who is promised in prophecy who will fulfill those desires that we have. Now, David is known, even in common circles, as a giant slayer, deadly in battle, but probably his second most famous exploit is the stuff we cover today. He is an adulterer and a murderer. Enemies without barely stood a chance, but the deadliest enemy for David and the deadliest enemy for you and me is sin. And left to his own devices, David was a pushover. It's a story of warning and agonizing failure, but it's also a story of salvation and hope. So let me give you the end of the story even now, because I don't think the end will spoil the ride. Rather, I think the story will shed greater light on the end. And the end is this, that for sin, there is a cure. And for guilt, there is hope. And it's the grace of God. It's not in obedience or cover-ups or self-justification or excuses. From our end, grace and salvation come through humility and repentance. And God's gift is grace and forgiveness. Here's where it all gears up to in chapter 12. David says, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin." Well, let's read a little bit more about that sin as it unfolds. So, verse 1. Oh, so one of the warnings from this passage is about how sin devours. Or like a domino effect, like Tom so well demonstrated to us. One sin leads to another sin, and in many cases, a greater sin. For example, adultery leads to murder. But verse 1 invites us to look back even from the adultery to see how God reached this point. Even smaller sins have led him here. So in verse 1 it says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel." Can you already see a problem emerging here? When kings go out, David hangs back, and he sends others in his place. He sends his hatchet man Joab, and his servants, and the sons of other mothers to risk their lives for him and his kingdom. So it already stinks, doesn't it, of entitlement, of the power and privilege. Now, to be fair, David is being partially consistent with the wishes of some of his soldiers. There is a time in his reign when, out of zeal for God's promises to be completed through David and devotion to their king, his own soldiers had said to David, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." They don't want to risk David's life in honor of him. So maybe, you know, he's just going along with that. But remember, this book is a work of art. It draws out suspense and tension. And the author has already artfully led us to see a problem way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20, when the people first ask for a king. And they ask this: "Give us a king like the other nations have, a king who will go out before us to fight our battles." But here we've got David hanging back, not going out in front of them, but staying within the safety of his own cedar palace. And it's also in contrast to the true Messiah, the one who was promised from David's family line, another shepherd who said this: "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So here is David sending his flock in front of him, like a human shield in his own defense, while Jesus goes out before his sheep, laying his own life down for theirs. While David's men are shedding their blood, David is swanning around on the roof of his palace, and he sees from the roof a woman bathing. We don't know how much he sees, but he sees enough to know she's beautiful. He wants her. He's a king. He's got nothing else on. So why not? He asks who she is, and the message comes back that it's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, first we learn that she's somebody else's wife right there. So the deal should be off immediately. It should be the end of it. But the other detail is also important: whose wife she is, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And in some ways, it shouldn't make any difference. It's bad either way you look at it. But if anything, this detail only makes it worse. Because in the second last chapter of the book, in chapter 23, the author gives us a list of 30 of David's most loyal fighters. And it lists them by name and heritage. These men were known in Israel folklore as the 30. You know, they had a nickname. They were a band of warriors because their exploits were so legendary. And the last name listed in verse 39 of chapter 23 is Uriah the Hittite. Uriah is a man who has been handpicked by David and trusted with the most dangerous missions. If we drag David forward into the time of Christ, we find that David has less in common at this point with the Messiah that he's supposed to precede, and more in common with Jesus' betrayer, Judas, who betrayed his friend to line his own pockets. Well, David betrays his friend to line his own bed. David sends for her, and it says he lays with her, or he sleeps with her, which means in ancient Hebrew idiom exactly what it means in modern English. And once David's had his way, he sends her home, but the damage is done. His lust has conceived in adultery, and his victim conceives a child. Now, I call Bathsheba a victim deliberately, because that's exactly how she's presented by the author of the book. We don't really know the full picture, of course. Maybe Bathsheba positioned herself in view of David's palace to be seen by him. Maybe she was being idle while her husband was away. Maybe once she sensed the king's gaze, she got a thrill and started to show a little bit more skin than she had been before. But none of that is the point, and we don't know it, and it's all conjecture. The point is that David has sinned. David should not have done what he did. Because he was the king, he had absolute sovereign authority over what did or didn't happen. If she wants David, it only goes to the next level if David wants her. But if David wants her, it goes to the next level whether she likes it or not. So she is the victim in this situation. David is thoroughly responsible. And David finds out that she's pregnant. And so he tries to cover it up by bringing her husband home so no one will suspect anything when the child is born. In all likelihood, David is just covering his own back, but there's a possibility that he even sees himself as some kind of domestic savior, because he's pulling strings to preserve the honor of their marriage. And it's not hard when you start to see David's self-justification and sense of entitlement that may well be stuff going on in his mind. Again, it doesn't say that. But David sends word to Joab to send Uriah back from the siege at Rabbah. And Uriah must have wondered what on earth was going on. He gets called back from battle to answer the kind of mundane questions that any messenger could have answered and would have regularly passed on to David. How lame is this? When Uriah came to him, David asked, "How's Joab doing? How are the people doing? How's the war going?" Can you imagine Uriah thinking, "You brought me back for this?" Even without the details of the conversation, it sounds like coy small talk and pointless padding. No doubt David justified bringing Uriah all the way back with some kind of contrived flattery. "Oh, you know, you're one of my best men. Tell me, in your expert view, how are things really going down there?" He asks after Joab, the commander. He may have even suggested to Uriah that he wanted him to personally report back on Joab's competence. Remember, Joab's a pretty shady guy. David says maybe, "You know, I'm worried about Joab, whether he's really up to it. You remember how he murdered that other guy, Abner? I need you to keep an eye on him just for me and report back." Who knows? Either way, it stinks. And David sends Uriah to his home, and he expects that Uriah will sleep with his wife and cover David's tracks. He even sends down after Uriah to his house with a gift, partly to keep up the charade of flattery and partly to keep an eye on him. It all stinks. But David miscalculates because Uriah doesn't go home. Instead, he decides to sleep rough at David's door with David's servants. The next day, David's sweating because his plan hasn't come off. And Uriah explains to David why he didn't go home. He says, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths," or tents, temporary structures. "My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Uriah emphasizes his faithfulness to his comrades who don't have the benefit of a warm bed with their wife or a palace of cedar like David has. He emphasizes his devotion to David, his Lord. But he also shames David by uncovering David's own hypocrisy at another point. Since before David was king, when he was leading just a band of rebels, he had required soldiers carrying out military assignments to keep themselves in a state of ritual purity for the duration of their service, which included not having any sexual contact. David insisted on this level of devotion in the presence of a priest way back in 1 Samuel chapter 21. So Uriah is only following David's own instructions to both the letter and the spirit. "I will not go down to my wife. It's what you've always instructed of your soldiers, isn't it?" Now, a cornered David probably responds again with flattery to commend Uriah's faithfulness, while still suggesting that in the case of such a loyal servant, David would be happy to allow for an exception. And David keeps Uriah back for two more days. He gets him drunk each night in a hope that Uriah's guard will drop under the influence. But even with a skinful of wine in him, Uriah's honour far surpasses David's. And again, he brings David to shame. And there's another detail here again that shames David. The passage keeps calling Uriah the Hittite. Now, partly because that's how he was known. It was a common way to refer to people. But he was a Hittite. Hittites were foreigners. They were not Israelites. But the name Uriah, well, that's a Hebrew name. It means "the Lord Yahweh is my light." So Uriah is a foreign convert to Judaism who in his faithfulness to the Lord completely upstages the king of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, himself. Well, in desperation, David plots the perfect crime. He plans to have Uriah killed in battle, and this way the enemy can do the dirty work for him, and Joab, his hatchet man, can pull the strings, and David can be home clear. But in a cruel twist again, he sends Uriah's death warrant back to the battle in Uriah's own hand, in a sealed scroll. Well, Joab gets the message, and Joab's never asked questions of David in the past. He'll do what he's told. He'll do anything. He stations Uriah right by the besieged city's gate, and when a delegation from the city charges out to try to break through the siege, Joab, Uriah, and the men fight back. But instead of watching the men scamper back to safety once they've been scolded, Joab sends Uriah and some other men to within range of the city's archers. Uriah is killed by an arrow, but there are other men who fall too, several. Now, they would have been recorded officially as casualties of war, but in actuality, they're casualties of their own king's moral cowardice. When David hears about the senseless waste, because Joab sends news back to him, David poses as the wise philosopher, and he sends word back to Joab. He says, "Well, don't let this matter displease you, Joab, for the sword devours now one and now another." As if to say, who knows, it might have happened anyway. It's not on you, it's not on me. He died in battle. These things happen. Life goes on. Well, life goes on for David. He gets a new wife. He takes Bathsheba into his palace. And again, he's positioned here as the noble saviour. He's providing for a poor pregnant widow. What a great king and saviour of the people. And of course, from the outside, the only people smeared by any of this are Uriah, who was dumb enough to get struck by an arrow in a perfectly safe siege situation, and Joab, who made the apparently overzealous decision to charge a sieged city in an otherwise stable military position. But David is looking good. David is the defender and the provider of the needy. He's the good guy. And friends, I bet nearly every one of us has some secret. I reckon nearly every one of us has something shameful that's gone hidden from view while we're able to keep up our own front of respectability. But it's not hidden from view, because you know it, and God knows. It's exactly what it says in verse 27. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I'm not going to cover chapter 12 in nearly as much detail as chapter 11. I think we've done well to set the scene. But in chapter 12, the prophet Nathan, he comes to David and he tells David a story. He says, "David, there's a poor man in your kingdom who has been wronged. This man owned nothing but just one little lamb, a lamb that he bought with his own money and reared with his own hands and raised with his own family. But there's a rich man in your kingdom who has fields and flocks full of animals, and to feed a traveling guest, instead of taking one of his own sheep, he took the poor man's lamb and slaughtered it." Well, David responds with righteous rage. Remember, David, as king, really was acting also as judge of his people. Verse 5. This is what David says. "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Some of the loudest and most self-righteous people I know have the most shameful things to hide. And that's David right there. Even the fourfold thing, he talks about the lamb being restored fourfold. Well, that was a command for just this situation that is spelled out in the deep pages of the Torah. It's a really detailed bit of knowledge that David displays just right off the fly in a peak of rage. It's another condemnation on David. He knew the letter of the law well enough. He knew it well enough, even in minute detail, that when he's judging others, he's happy to overlook, when judging others, he's happy to bring down the law to the absolute letter. But he's happy to overlook and cover the really basic ones in his own life. Things like, do not commit adultery. Do not murder. These are the ones everyone knows, right? Let's add, do not steal, since he's taken another man's wife. Let's add this. He invokes the Lord's name here. Isn't he also taking the name of the Lord in vain? Using the name of the Lord to pump himself up instead of bringing honor where it's due? Well, it turns out that the lamb story is all made up. It's a parable from Nathan to get under David's skin. Nathan says to David, "You are the man." Well, these are words which are fun between mates on the sports field, but it's not meant like that. You're the man. It's not fun at all to hear when it's calling out your sin. You are the man. Nathan elaborates, David is the rich man. David is favored by God. David is king over Israel. And not to mention, he is the husband of many wives already. But Nathan says, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife. Yeah, you may have used the swords of the Ammonites, the enemy, but you are the man. This has been a hard passage to unpack for me. I've had the unfortunate privilege of being close to more than one man who's been caught out in adultery. And invariably, they plead the complexity of their situation. Oh, my guard was down. She seduced me. I was tricked. Or the worst one, well, if my wife was more loving. And the complexity is real. It is. And it deepens with the passage of time and deceit. The situation grows in complexity. But wouldn't it be nice just once to hear someone own their faults without making excuses? That is the one thing that David finally gets right. He's convicted by the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 13, I've sinned. I've sinned against the Lord. Come on, people. Let's come clean. Let's take maximum responsibility for our own actions instead of holding up the magnifying glass to the sins of others or making weasel excuses. Just own it. There's an awful lot to be ashamed of, but in another sense, there's nothing at all to be ashamed of because we are all in the same boat and we all have sinned. We all fall short. There is nothing to hide. We know it about ourselves. We must know it instinctively about each other. No one here is better than anyone else. That's for certain. And friends, something really beautiful happens when you finally own it. When you finally just fess up and admit fault to the max. When you own it, it slips away. And you lose it. It goes. The New Testament puts it like this in Acts 3, Peter, in preaching to the people who were guilty of having killed Jesus on the cross, he says, repent and turn back to God so that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing, like cool waters, may come from the Lord. The prophet Nathan puts it like this. He says, the Lord has put away your sin. The Lord doesn't promise to clean up the whole mess of every consequence and domino effect of sin. But even that clean-up job begins with proper repentance and proper ownership. But God does take away the part of the sin that most matters, the part where you stand guilty as an individual before him. He takes it away. Let me pull out just a few lessons at the end here. Everyone's been there. We are all in the same boat. But let me say this, just as I say everyone has been there, almost certainly someone in this room has gone all the way there. Maybe all the way deep into a double life. Maybe a dumb mistake during a work trip. Maybe flirty texts laced with wishful fantasies. But actually everyone's been there. That's the plain meaning of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. When anyone, if you have even looked lustfully on a woman, then you have committed adultery in your heart. Maybe there's been no one knowing object to your unfaithfulness, no affair, so to speak, but a wandering heart or lustful eyes and a cleared internet search history. In this age of conspiracy theories, let me say this. I absolutely believe in greed and corruption at the highest level. I do. I have very little confidence in the scruples and competence of the most rich and powerful people. But that is because I have very little confidence in the scruples and competence of anyone at any level. Because we all sin and we all are greedy. And given, you know, the positions of power of guys like David and others, who's to say you or I would be any better when we fail at so many smaller points along the way? Sin and greed aren't just the playground of the rich and famous. That is dumb. Sin and greed are the hovel and slum that drag everyone at every level from every race into the same black filth and mire. Sin and conspiracy is rarely as well organized and orchestrated as David's, and almost certainly not as well organized and orchestrated as the most extreme theories out there at the moment. But sin is everywhere. It really is. Let's not sit back and point and speculate and slander the rich and powerful without doing some foreign body removal from our own eyes. Take that plank out. Before you focus your microscope on the speck in someone else's eye. These next two points are pretty brief. All sin is against God. That's what David says, isn't it? Like, it really, his only bright moment in all of this is to say, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, that's not to water down the experience of the victims of sin. There's victims galore. There's Bathsheba, there's Uriah, there's the other casualties. So I don't say that all that this water this to I don't say this to water down the experience of the victims, but I also don't say this to cast God in the role of victim either. God isn't a victim. You know, you don't hurt God. You don't crush him. The problem with sinning against God isn't that it hurts him, it's that it's a kind of cosmic treason. He is the sovereign. He is the one who built your body to serve a function. And who laid in front of you good works for you to do. And so when you fail at those points, you are sinning against the Lord. There are other casualties. There's collateral. But your sin is against the Lord. Now, I don't say this to say that, you know, okay, when you sin, you just come clean quietly in prayer before the Lord. No, we need to make our confessions to others as well. But sin is first and foremost against the Lord. But also there is peace in repentance. There is a cure for a guilty conscience, and that is to come clean. It may not be received well. You may not feel good immediately, but there is peace. There is refreshing. There is the start of healing when you repent. But finally, and most importantly, there is forgiveness from God. Remember, David said, I've sinned against God. And Nathan says in response, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. He goes on. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Why does David's son have to die? It's unfair on the child, isn't it? The child really did nothing. The problem is history isn't mathematics. You know, in maths, all sides of an equation, they need to balance. It all equals. It's all neat all the way through when it's done properly. But in history, and in the small snapshots of God's sovereign plan, there are moments that cry injustice. It works together to an end, a final point of justice and mercy. But there are points where the pendulum just feels like it swings really hard against the victims. Why did the son have to die? Why did the child have to die? Well, partly maybe it's God acting in faithfulness to his promise to David back in chapter 7, that he has promised faithfulness in an enduring way to David and his household, and so he's going to preserve David for now. For the record, I'm convinced that infants are loved and ultimately lifted up by God. So maybe there is, you know, some kind of a mercy. It's not the best answer, but some kind of a mercy for the child. But also let me say this, it's prophetic. We're back to prophecy. Because it gives us a hint of what's to come. The pain and the yuck of the situation of this child's death sheds light on the enormous cost of forgiveness. It's the death of a son. This prophecy is at play in a subtle and poetic way. It's like a prickle. It's like a thorn. A seed with a barb on it. That when you read it, it sticks painfully to its host until it's ready to find its home. But then it lands and it grows. And its home is in Jesus. See, Jesus is the son who died. Not David's son in this story, but Jesus is the son who died. For your sin, the curse will not fall on your children, or even on you, but on God's own Son. John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not die, but have eternal life. That is the grace of God, that in the case of David, we see a son dies, but in the case of Christ, we see God takes that suffering on himself and offers his own one and only to die. Last week we saw that love isn't just what you give, love is what you take. Now, love is mainly what you give, but it is what you take. And in the case of Jesus, Jesus took our sin. You know, when you love your wife or your neighbor or something, you take something, but what you're taking is their burdens and you're taking responsibility. Jesus did just that. He took our sin. He took it on himself, so much so that he was found guilty of sin that he never committed and punished for it. Back to giving, God gave his son. Jesus has given his life. What does he take in this instance? Yes, he's taken sin on himself, but in many ways he takes nothing at all. He just gives. He gives forgiveness. He gives life. And he gives hope. Everyone's been there. All sin is against God. But there is peace in repentance. Most importantly, there is forgiveness from God. Let's pray. God in heaven, have mercy. Not because of who you are, not because of who we are, sorry, or any good that we have done, but because of who you are. Because of your love. Because you alone are in a position to grant forgiveness or grace, because all sin is against you. So you're the one who holds the keys. Father, help us to be so assured of your gift of grace that in every relationship, at every level, we can have the confidence and peace to come thoroughly clean, to confess to one another the things we've done against them, the things we've done against others, to own our weakness and even our evil and our sin. Help us not to pick at specks in the eyes of others, whether it be our family members or our brothers and sisters in Christ, our neighbours, or even the rich and powerful that appear, you know, impersonally on our TV screens. Help us to instead turn the microscope on ourselves and to remove the plank from our eyes. Help us to deal with sin when it's the small domino, instead of allowing things to compound. May repentance be the thing that breaks the cycle. And may we find grace in you. May we grow in love for you, for your enormous sacrifice. That the consequences of our own sin no longer fall on us, but they fell on you. You gave your Son. We praise you for that. May we give you everything in return. Amen.